Let's pray together as we begin. Lord, we have just sung that you are here now, standing in our midst. And we believe that you come to us and are present to us as you are clothed with the words of the gospel, as you are clothed in the words of Scripture. And Lord, we ask as you make yourself present to us this morning that we would know your power and your love, a powerful love that transforms us more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, be present in our midst in these words and change us by your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. About 10 years ago or so, I was in the Ukraine, and I was traveling there with a pastor, and it was about 10:30 on Saturday night. And we were on our way back home, and it was quite late. And she said to me, "I'm supposed to preach tomorrow morning, and I haven't had any time to prepare because you've been here all week. And I'm wondering if you'd be willing to preach." So very foolishly, thinking, I got lots of sermons in my pocket, I said yes. And then she said, "And by the way, the text is Romans 7. I said, "Romans 7. I said, "Romans 7, in my mind, is an extremely controversial and difficult issue. I have no sermons on that text. Can't I preach on whatever I want?" She says, "We follow readings, and you preach on Romans 7. So I got back about 11:30. I can't remember exactly the time. I know it was late. And I thought, what am I going to do? And so I took out my Bible, and I sat down, and I just decided I'm just going to read Romans 7 again and again and again, and I'm going to keep reading it until something strikes me strongly that I know God wants to say to those people tomorrow morning. So I read it and read it, and there's one thing that kept overwhelming me as I read Romans 7, and that was the power of sin. In Romans 7, Paul personifies sin as this malicious, evil power that is at work. And he portrays himself as almost weak before its power, unable to withstand this power. Sin for Paul wasn't just a matter of transgressing certain commands. It was a matter of a power that was at work in the world. A power, a malicious power that wanted to destroy every aspect of human life. That's what struck me about Romans 7 and was at the heart of my sermon. About a week later or so, I was back in my classroom and I was teaching on Genesis 3. And it was during that time and that week after meditating on Romans 7 that I became more and more convinced that one of the reasons that we do not understand the grace, the power, and the fullness of the gospel is because we have such a weak view of sin. We don't understand, first of all, that it is not simply a matter of individually disobeying certain commands. It is that. But that it is first and foremost a power that has been released in the world, a power that we see in Satan and the demons, but much more than that, a power at work in our own hearts. Furthermore, I was convinced that and it was so easy for most of us not to understand the depth of the gravity of sin, the horror, the sheer hellishness of it. Here God, as a gracious Father, has given us life. He's given us everything out of the depths of his love. And sin is turning on him. I think one of the powerful images of the Old Testament helps us understand the gravity of it, and that's adultery. How would we feel if those, that person that loved us most, turned from us in unfaithfulness? God says that's what it's like in sin. But not only the gravity of it towards God, but the way that sin so dehumanizes us. It takes away the fullness of what it means to be human. We don't understand the power and the gravity. But I think we also don't understand the scope of sin. And this is one thing that has been dawning on me over the last 15 years, that sin, first of all, in the Old Testament is described as idolatry. That a community serves idols, and as they serve idols, it begins to shape every part of their communal life and begins to conform people to the image of those idols. And as I've taught more and more on worldview and taught about our consumer technological society, and we see the idols that we have made of economic growth and technology and science and, to more recently, pleasure, I start to realize that this is just shaping so much of our lives and dehumanizing us. And you realize the scope of sin is so broad. And so as I came back to that classroom teaching on Genesis 3, I pulled out all the stops. And I wanted to communicate with all of my being the gravity and the power and the scope of sin as I opened up Genesis 3. I must have been successful, because sitting over here in the second row was a new Christian in my class. His name was Randy. I remember this so clearly. And he used to take furious notes, because he was a new Christian trying to understand everything in that class. And I remember about halfway through, he put down his pen. And he's just listening like this. And he's kind of looking around to see if everybody else was feeling what he's feeling. And his mouth was kind of half open. And I took a breath near the end, and he put up his hand. And he kind of looked at his friend. He says, "What can we do? What can we do?" And I thought to myself, that's exactly right. It's when we come to that point where we say, "What can we do?" that we're ready for the gospel. When we come to that point where we realize the power of sin, we're helpless before it, that we say, "Is there something more powerful than that?" When we realize the gravity of our sin, the way it dehumanizes us, destroys our relationship with God, is there a grace? Is there a grace and a mercy that's big enough to overcome that gravity, the gravity of that sin? When we realize the scope of sin, is there something that can ever begin to battle that so that the full scope of our lives are renewed to again be what God intended? I believe it's when we come to that point where we say, "What can we do?" and hear it again afresh from a new Christian who's starting to sense the power of sin, says, "What can we do?" that we're ready to hear that there is good news. That there is good news, and that the good news is the power of God unto salvation, more powerful than sin, willing to take the full scope of sin and destroy it ultimately, full grace that will restore us to God and enable us to again be fully human. It's when we come to that point where we say, "What can we do?" that we are ready. Now, as Adam and Eve was quivering in the garden, I wonder how much they understood of what they had just done. I've heard one liberal scholar describe the Genesis 3 story as a silly story about a stolen apple. Number one, I don't believe it was an apple. I think it was a mango. But that's just because I've enjoyed mangoes in Florida, and I know they're delicious. We don't know what it was, just a fruit. But it was not a silly story. Adam and Eve had an opportunity here to delight in the fullness of the creation, but under the word of God, and they had refused. And when they turned their backs on God in autonomous rebellion, did they understand what they had done? The gravity The power that they had unleashed in dehumanizing, destructive power. Did they realize the full scope now of their lives and the whole creation was going to be corrupted and polluted? I have no idea how much they realized as they were quivering, hiding from God. I doubt they had any idea about the history that was going to unfold and the malicious evil and injustice that had been unleashed on the world. I doubt they had any idea how much they had what they had done. But as they stood crouching there, I'm not sure what they were doing, waiting. They hear the sound of the Lord God. Now there's a division among scholars about what they heard. Because it could be that they were heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and they had walked with him daily, and now they hear him coming again. That's how it's been traditionally interpreted. But the exact same language is found in the book of Psalms, where it says the sound of the Lord God coming is a loud sound of judgment. And it could be that God thunders into the garden in judgment. But whether he comes walking softly or whether he thunders into the garden, I'm sure they're wondering, now what? Now what is God going to do? Put up the first slide. The contemporary testimony very beautifully tells us what God did. This is the first paragraph after the section on sin to open up the section on redemption. One of my favorites. It says, while justly angry, God did not turn his back on a world bent on destruction. He turned his face toward it in love. With patience and tender care, he set out on the long road of redemption to reclaim the lost as his people and the world as his kingdom. God was justly angry. And until we understand that judgment and wrath and anger on the part of God is fully justified, we're not going to understand the biblical story. In our culture, we find it hard to really believe that. I heard a story once that helped me understand a little bit about God's judgment. And that was a story about a missionary living in Africa. And he had put his infant son down the night before to sleep. And the next morning it was getting late and he didn't hear anything. And so he was a little bit worried and he walks in. And as he walks in, he sees the lifeless body of his son. And he realized immediately what had happened. A snake had got in and taken the life from that child. He turns and he saw the snake basking in the window still in the sun. And he saw that thing that had destroyed his beloved son. And he turned in anger to destroy that snake. Now, if you are a father, a parent, or even if you're not, I think you can understand that the rightful reaction towards anything that destroys that which you love is anger. And so God was justly angry. Sin had destroyed, had corrupted, had defiled and polluted his entire creation. And if it kept on that track, as the testimony says, it was bent on destruction. If sin had been allowed its full course, it would have destroyed the creation. But God instead, even though he was angry, instead of allowing that world to continue on that path of destruction, we're told that he sets out on the long road of redemption, patiently, with tender care for a world now corrupted. He sets out on the long road of redemption to reclaim the lost as his people. And we see that the long road of redemption, the destiny of that journey, is going to be creation restored. By the time we hit the final chapters of the book of Revelation, God has gone through a long journey, and he's going to restore the creation to be what it was meant to be in the beginning. It's going to be restoration, not removal from the creation, but it's restoration. And it's going to be the entirety, the comprehensive scope, and all of human life restored. And the biblical story unfolds, as it were, in four stages. In the first stage, running from Genesis 3 through 11, there's a period where God is dealing with all humanity. And that period of time, just to give you some perspective, is probably at least two or three times as long as the rest of the Old Testament or the rest of the Bible put together. It's a long period of time. But then, because again and again they keep dropping that promise, in Genesis 12, God takes a different path and he chooses a nation. And he gives them the promise of restoration to bear for the rest of the Old Testament. Their failure means that Jesus comes and he takes that promise and he makes it yea and amen in his death and in his resurrection. And then, expecting the consummation as Jews did, we're surprised when it didn't come. Because Jesus sends his church to make known the good news in their life, in their words, in their deeds. And that will continue until Christ comes and the final destination is arrived at, until the final consummation. That's the long road of redemption that God sets out on in this first part of the Bible. But as we read Genesis 3, we see hints of God's grace. He doesn't immediately destroy the world. He doesn't destroy Adam and Eve. He allows them to continue. But the main words we hear are words of judgment. But mixed in the midst of those cursed are you, and all the different curses that come, is verse 15. And in verse 15, we see what has been called the Proto-Evangelium, Latin for first gospel. The first time the gospel is preached, it's preached by God. Isn't that neat? The first time the gospel is proclaimed, it's proclaimed by God in verse 15. Let me read it for you. He says, as he's speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel." The very next paragraph of the contemporary testimony grasps the significance of those words, as we're going to open them up in a moment, and it's this. Although Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and their work burdened by sin's effects, God held on to them in love. He continues to hold on to a world in rebellion in love. And here is Genesis 3:15, summarized nicely in one sentence. He promised, no, keep back, please. He promised to crush the evil forces that they had unleashed. He promised to crush the evil forces that they had unleashed. That's the first promise. Now let's look a little more at that promise. And let's see what that promise looks like. Because it sounds strange to us. "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." First point. First, we see a word of wrath and a word of mercy. This is going to be a story that begins here where there's going to be God's judgment on sin. But the flip side of God's judgment on sin is his mercy. Or let me put it another way. His mercy and love towards the creation means that he must judge sin. It's because he loves this creation so much that he is not going to let sin destroy, ultimately destroy his creation. And so it is a story of wrath and mercy. As a matter of fact, we might put it this way. If God was not a God of love, he would not be a God of judgment. But it's precisely because he is a God that loves the creation so much that he must judge and destroy sin, because it is sin that is destroying the creation. This is a story that's going to unfold, and it is going to be full of judgment, and we're not going to like that a lot as we unfold that story. But it's going to be a story where God is aiming at that time when he'll finally, completely, and fully judge sin. And therefore, be able to show the fullness of his grace and his mercy to a creation and to a humankind that indwells that creation. It's a story of wrath and mercy. But it's also a story of conflict and victory. I'm going to put enmity, he says, between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent. She's made an alliance with you and broken it with me. I'm going to break that from her, and I'm going to bring her back, and I'm going to set her at odds with you. There's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. But the end of that conflict, there's going to be victory. He says, he will crush your head, and you'll strike his heel. Here's how we might picture it. That there's going to be this conflict between God and his offspring, those he draws back, and Satan and his offspring. And it's described, the offspring are described not only as the demonic powers, but also those who continue to live under those powers. There's going to be conflict. But the ultimate end of Genesis 3:15 is that it seems that someone is going to arise within the line of the woman, a champion, so to speak. And somehow, and we're not told how, there's going to be a victory. And it's pictured in terms of crushing the head of the serpent, putting the heel on the head. In the process, that champion will be bitten. In the process, there will be pain and suffering, but ultimately there will be a victory as that champion crushes the head of those evil forces that have been unleashed. Now, of course, the snake was just another creature. The snake was just another creature. But that snake now symbolizes all the evil that has been opened up, maybe symbolizing Satan and all the evil that has been opened up in the world. And now here is a picture, an image for Adam and Eve to take hold of. That symbol of evil, that symbol of all the evil forces that have been unleashed, that's going to be crushed one day by someone who stands in the line of the woman. This is going to be a story of conflict, but ultimately a story of victory. But we also see, and especially as it unfolds over the next 8 chapters, how can one participate in this story? How can one be restored? How can one begin again to know the renewing work that God is going to unfold? We see immediately it comes in the form of a promise, and it's by faith as we take hold of that promise. Incidentally, all these diagrams are diagrams I used to draw on my blackboard. Yeah, there was blackboards. And then whiteboards. And finally, I just decided I'm such a terrible drawer to put them up here. And here's one of the pictures I tried to draw. That God brings, on the left, God brings his word, and he says, don't eat of that tree. And it's only as Adam and Eve believed, trusted God and obeyed him, that there would be that ongoing relationship. But it was broken when Adam and Eve did not believe. By unbelief and disobedience, that relationship was shattered. And so for God to restore that relationship, he brings another word. Now it's a word of mercy, a promise of forgiveness ultimately. And it's only as beginning with Adam and Eve, and from that point on, all of humanity takes hold of that promise by faith, that there can be a restored relationship. And so the story continues to unfold. And it unfolds through a long period of time. But I want to take you to the end of the story, where we see something of that fulfillment. I don't know if you want to turn to Revelation 12. You might, or you can just read what's up here, because I'm going to read a few more other things. It's very interesting to see. Think for a moment of the book of Revelation. Here is this little church suffering under the power of the Roman Empire. It seems to them like the Roman Empire is so powerful that you can never stop it, and they're suffering. They're a small little church. They're worshiping this man who's been crucified by that Roman Empire. How can they ever stand against it? And John, who's suffering, is brought up, and heaven is opened. And he's allowed to have a glimpse of what's really going on in history. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Let me show you what's really going on in history. And we see this battle between God and the beast. And the beast, of course, is the Roman Empire, comes from the imagery of Daniel 7. And this imagery of the beast versus God, is there's this unfolding story. And God is going to ultimately judge and gain victory. That's where the story is going. And here we are in Revelation 12. And it tells us something about how that victory is gained. In the first five verses, we're told that there's going to be the birth of this male child. And we're told that this enormous dragon, later identified as an ancient serpent, is waiting to destroy this male child when he's born. But of course, God does not allow that to happen. And this male child, he says, is going to rule the nations with an iron scepter, he says in verse 5. And that child is protected by God, snatched up to his throne. And then we read in verses 7 to 9 that there is a tremendous war in heaven. And we're told that that ancient serpent called the devil, called Satan, who leads the whole world astray, was hurled down to the earth. And then there's a loud voice that begins a song of praise beginning at verse 10. And that loud voice is, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They have triumphed over him." The victory is coming, and they've begun to sing about that victory. And how is it that this church is able to participate in this victory that is gained over Satan? Three things it says. They have triumphed by the blood of the Lamb. It's because of the cross, where, as it were, Satan struck the heel of that male child, the Son of God. It was there that he took the sin of the world upon himself. And at that cross, he defeated it. It's by the blood of the Lamb. And this is repeated throughout the book of Revelation. It's the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of the Lamb. It's precisely the cross where God gains that victory. But it must be kept in mind that the cross is followed by the resurrection, which inaugurates that new life, that restored life of new humanity, which is followed by the ascension, where Christ is at the right hand of God, now ruling all of creation. And that's where the book of Revelation comes in, because Christ is now ruling at the right hand, and the whole story unfolds from Revelation 4 and 5, where Christ rules over all of history. It's first of all, they gain this victory by the blood of the Lamb. But then second, by the word of their testimony. They continue to witness to the truth that Christ is Lord. But following that, and they did not love their lives so much so as to shrink from death, it's by their lives rooted in the gospel, embodying and living it out. They gained victory as they rooted their lives in Christ, in his death and resurrection, as they bore testimony and witness to the truth of the good news, and their lives were willing to die with their lives as they stood against the evil of the power of Rome. And if you are looking at your book, if you're in the book of Revelation, you see again in chapter 13, it turns back to the beast. And from that beast, it doesn't deal with this dragon again. And we don't hear about Satan finally until chapter 20, when we hear that he's been finally judged. But we're told in this chapter that he is enraged, he makes war against the people of God, but they continue to hold fast to the testimony of the gospel, and their lives embody the good news over against it. Doesn't this sound like a far cry from us? Doesn't this sound almost like mythology? We live, after all, in a scientific world. This kind of stuff, serpents, red dragons, what kind of stuff is this anyway? Well, it's imagery taken from the Old Testament. But John's describing something very real here. He's describing an exceedingly powerful empire. And behind that empire, he says, there's a lot more going on. You think that's political, economic, and military might. He says, no, behind that, there's a spiritual battle taking place. Folks, we might smile at this as almost mythological. But I would argue that when Paul speaks to us, he speaks to a people living in the midst of an even more powerful empire than the Roman Empire. We've just been preaching at our church through the book of Colossians. And Paul, what Paul is doing in Colossians, I believe, is trying to help a church that is living in the power, under the power of the Roman Empire, and trying to help them see that Caesar is not Lord, but Christ is Lord. And this whole new way of life and living out of the gospel is not conforming to the life of the Roman Empire. And what we have been doing is making comparisons again and again between the empire that we see in Rome, but the empire very much that is at work in our world, a world of idolatry. I would suggest to you that these words have a lot to say to us. Are we willing to root our lives in the gospel? To say that the gospel tells us the true story of the world. And then with our lives, say no to all that dehumanizing idolatry that is so destructive of human life in the 21st century. I suggest to you that these words, as much as the symbolism sounds so strange to us, has some powerful words to say to us. But it also gives us hope. As Paul says in Romans 16:20, he ends with this, speaking to the church living in the midst of the Roman Empire. He says to them, "Take hope, brothers and sisters, because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." He looks back to Genesis 3, and he says, when Christ returns, that day's coming. And so until that day comes, root your life, your loyalty, your allegiance to the person of Christ, because one day that victory is coming fully and completely. And Paul speaks not just to the Roman church, but he speaks to us living in Langley today. Christ will crush Satan's head. There will be that victory, and human life will be restored to be what it was meant to be. And until that day, our lives are to be a testimony. Our words and our lives are to be a testimony that idolatry destroys and dehumanizes, but Christ restores us to the image of God and what it truly means to be human. Take hope. Christ will crush Satan's head. And that's awfully good news. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we live in the 21st century and listen to the imagery of the first, or the imagery of long before the first, back in Genesis, it sounds so foreign to us. And yet, Lord, we believe that this is the true story of the world. We believe that in Christ all wisdom is found, and in Christ the end of history has been revealed and the purpose of human life. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd open our eyes again to see Christ, open our ears again to hear the good news, open ourselves up to again root our lives deeply in Jesus Christ, and by the word of our testimony, and by our lives that we do not count too precious, we ask that we would confess that Christ is Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us.